And we will get into this book. Father, thank you for our time in your word tonight. Lord, for the opportunity to bless your heart by looking into your word, and Father, then asking that by your Holy Spirit, we would be able to give heed to your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak these things deep into our hearts. Lord, minister to us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, this letter, 1 Timothy, is known as a pastoral epistle, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. They were letters that Paul wrote to persons in a position of pastoral ministry. Now, it could be that Timothy was not actually pastoring this church, although many believe that most likely he was. Paul had left him there in Ephesus to minister to the church, to give direction to that fellowship. And as we go through, you'll see some of the things that were popping up within the church. But Paul left Timothy there to care for the church as their pastor. And you see a number of things that will come out as we go through this book and then on into 2 Timothy as the pastor's role to the flock, God's flock, his sheep, is to lead and feed, to watch and to warn. And we'll see all of those things come out as Paul is giving direction to Timothy. So Paul, as is his custom, he writes this letter. He addresses, first of all, who is writing the letter, which, again, personally, I appreciate. I don't read mail that people don't sign. If they don't sign it, I either figure, well, it's a nasty letter and they don't have any guts, so they're not going to sign it, so I'm not going to read it. Or it may be that they just don't want to know and they're going to call, you know, or write a letter, rather, and just tell me how wonderful I am, in which case I'm just going to get prideful and arrogant and God's going to have to do something horrible to me to get me unprideful and unarrogant, and so I don't want to read it. So if you don't sign it, it doesn't get read. But Paul, he just says straight up from the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle simply being a sent out one. And Paul was sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, by the commandment of God our Savior. And that's an interesting word, because often Paul says an apostle by the will of God. And here he says an apostle by the commandment of God. I'm not sure I understand the distinction fully. And why, when he writes a pastoral epistle to Timothy, rather than a letter to the church at large, he would distinguish between those two words, other than, I think, as you move in the ministry that God has called you to, you understand it is by His will that you are in that ministry, and yet there's that other side that says there really wasn't a choice. And it's really a delicate balance to find, because when God calls us to ministry, He holds that out in front of us and says, here's what I want you to do. And He gives us the ability to choose whether or not we will do it and whether or not we will walk in it. And we've talked about God being such a gentleman that He won't force His will on anyone. And yet, at the same time, He's very persuasive in making you want to do what His will is. In other words, He didn't make Jonah go to Nineveh, but He sure made Jonah want to go to Nineveh. And worked it out real well in Jonah's life. That's just the classic example. You know, he says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, uh-uh. And God says, okay, I won't make you go. But I'll send a big storm and I'll send a big fish and gobble you up. And all the time that you're sitting in there for 3 days before you pray with your arms folded going, I'm still not going to Nineveh. Guess where the whale's going? Or the great fish. All the whole time it's moving towards Nineveh. And when it gets there, Jonah repents and the fish just belches him out there on the seashore right outside of, you guessed it, Nineveh. And so did God make him go? No. But, you know, would Jonah tell you he had a lot of choice? It'll be interesting to ask him someday. So he says, by the commandment of God our Savior, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And I love that he says that, because it really distinguishes where we're at as believers between where we are at in our understanding of the relationship we have with Christ versus the religious ideas so many people have as to what Christianity is all about. And the bottom line is, I know it might be for many an issue of semantics. Well, that's just a play with words. But to me, really, religion is man's attempt to reach out to God. And we've defined this before. How do you do that from a finite standpoint? Man being finite, how do you reach and bridge a chasm between that which is finite and that which is infinite? And so religion always comes up short. Religion does not bring hope. Because religion ultimately, basically, at some point says, you do A, B, and C, and then God will do this for you. Well, the bottom line is that we fail in A, B, and C. And if you try and bring Christianity down to a level that says, we do this, we go to church, we read our Bible every day, we do this, we do that. Well, you know what? Some weekends you're not going to be able to get to church. And some days you're going to have something come up and you don't have that opportunity to read your Bible. And so what happens then? Well, I haven't done A and I haven't done B. Therefore, God must not be going to do for me what I thought He was supposed to do if I did A, B, and C. And so I failed. Therefore, God's not going to be faithful to me because I failed. And that's where religion takes you. But there is hope in Jesus Christ when He says, I love you. Period. And Paul will get into that in a few moments. Now, should we be in fellowship with one another? Yeah. And I don't have to go into any great detail with you. You're here. You know, I mean, that's something that needs to be gone into greater detail with the people who aren't here. So we only go into it in any detail at all simply because this will get on the radio and then they'll hear it. But anyway, the reality is we know we need fellowship. We know we need to be in the Word. We know we need that communication with God. But God doesn't love us less when we fail. That's what grace is all about. And Paul will deal with that in a few verses. So he says, verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now, Timothy's an interesting character, if only because he's so different from Paul. He is a very different person from Paul. Timothy, it would appear, was converted under Paul's ministry. But Timothy had mixed parentage. His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we find that his mother Eunice was a very godly woman. Godly Jewish woman. His grandmother, Lois, was a godly woman. They taught Timothy the Scriptures from the time that he was a young boy. Now, many presume that not only did Timothy come to Christ, but his mother and his grandmother as well. I don't know exactly for sure what happened with them. My guess is they probably did. But what they did do, we know for sure, is lay a very good background in Timothy's life of the Word of God. And so when Paul came and began to show how the Scriptures had been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, Timothy's heart was ripe. He was ready to come to Christ. And he did. He was, however, a very timid and frail kind of a young man, and a little bit more introverted. You know, Paul, you don't get the idea there was a shy bone in Paul's body. Paul's the kind of guy that in Lystra, they stone him and drag him outside the city and leave him in the dump for dead, and he gets up, brushes himself off, and goes right back into the city. Timothy probably would have laid there for a few days and then gone somewhere else. Timothy was just more timid. Paul has to tell him, don't let anyone despise your youth. We read Paul talking to Timothy about his physical ailments that he had. And yet, Paul says that he was a godly man. The Scripture tells us that he was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and a man whom God used greatly. So even though he was timid, even though he was frail physically, God did a marvelous work in and through this man, and he became Paul's closest associate. Paul would write to the Philippian church, I have no one who is like-minded as I am, like Timothy. Timothy, he shares my heart for ministry. He shares my burden and compassion for God's people and the desire to reach out to them. So he's an interesting young man. Paul writes to Timothy, a true son in the faith, and here's that typical Pauline greeting, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And grace and peace, again, the Jewish and Greek greetings. And Paul putting them again in that order, grace, mercy, and peace, because peace comes once you experience the grace and mercy of God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm so glad that peace comes through Jesus Christ and not external issues. Because if we had to rely on that which is external for our peace, which of us would have any peace tonight? I mean, think about it. Every one of us has plenty in our lives to put us in a place of unease and a place where we lack peace. And even our current national situation, our current national economic situation, the job situation, there is so much that could cause us unrest. And yet peace comes through Jesus Christ. Not even those times when we say, if I could just get a little peace and quiet. You ever had those times? If I could just sit and be at peace, you know, if I could just, if everybody would just, you know, I got four kids in the house. If everyone would just go do something and leave me alone in my chair, just let me read my Bible, then I'd be at peace. And you know, no, honey, I can't help you with the dishes. I need some peace. And you sit down, you read your Bible, you flip open to Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. And you go, oh, I would have to flip open there. And then, yeah, but peace doesn't come from those external things. It's just resting in the Lord, knowing He's in control. Then it doesn't matter. You can know God's in control if your wife's harping at you or your husband's yelling at you and your kids are running around the house killing each other. You can still be at peace in the midst of that, because the Lord is in control. It doesn't seem like it all the time, but He is. Peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 3 begins to give us the reason Paul's writing. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, here's the first thought I have when I read this. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Now, Paul went into Ephesus, shared the gospel, started a church, spent a good amount of time there getting the church up and going, established the church as their pastor. Now, he leaves, and he leaves Timothy behind to continue, it would seem to me, to pastor that church. Now he writes to Timothy, and he's telling him, you know, for this reason I asked you to remain there. I'm not sure, but I almost get the sense, and you can choose to disagree with this, but I get the sense that perhaps Timothy's feeling like maybe his time is done there and he needs to move on from Ephesus. And Paul is writing and saying, no, as I urged you when I left, he's saying, I'm urging you again, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this is Paul re-urging Timothy to stay. Now, I don't know why Timothy would want to leave. We're not told. We're not given any indication. But if I think about it long enough, my first thought is, what would it be like to follow Paul's pastorate? I mean, what would it be like to remain in a church where Paul, this incredibly gifted, brilliant theologian, has been their pastor for, what, 3 years? And Paul says, okay, I'm going into Macedonia. You stay here. You take over. Now, in Timothy's, you know, what Timothy's got going for him is there weren't 25 other churches in town all the people could run off to. So he doesn't have to really worry about that. But I can't even imagine, you know, what has to go through his mind in doing that. When I came and took this ministry a little over 10 years ago, and many of you know Larry Taylor, he had begun the ministry, and it was still quite small, but I will never forget that feeling of inadequacy stepping into a pulpit behind that man. Because with all that Larry went through in his life and in his ministry, he is a gifted teacher of the Word of God. And getting into that, I was just like, I remember the first Sunday just thinking, I can't do this. I just can't do this. And I was talking to my wife and I'm going, I can't do this. You have to do this. There's people out there, not very many. And, you know, and I've got all the excuses. Then I look out there and Matt Bear was there and he had his hair a little longer in the back. He looked just like Greg Laurie. And I'm like, Greg Laurie's out there. I am not going out there. Greg Laurie's out there. And Janine's like, no, he's not out there. Yeah, he is. He's sitting right in the back row. It's Greg Laurie. I know it is. And she's like, that's not Greg. It's Greg. I am not going out there. And I look back now and I go, that was so stupid. That was so stupid. But yeah, I was 27 years old and timid and frail in my body and thinking, you know, just thinking everything that I can imagine Timothy went through in being left there to take that church. And thinking, what must be going through his mind? Now he's been there for some time, but Paul says, as I urged you when I left, stay in Ephesus. I need you to charge some that they are teaching no other doctrine. Now, when Paul says, Timothy, I want you to charge, or I want you to command, that they are not teaching any other doctrine, this is not a difficulty. The fact that there were men in that church teaching other doctrine is not something that's changed in 2,000 years of the church history. This is why I feel like exposition of the Scripture is so important. Line by line, verse by verse, teaching of the Scripture. If we don't put ourselves in a place where we're going through the Scripture systematically, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, like Isaiah did, and they made fun of him for it when he did it. If we don't, what can so easily happen is we become system disciples. In other words, we become disciples of whatever particular system that group whose ministry we're sitting under subscribes to. Because that's all we ever hear. We can become so easily Calvinistic in our bent because all we ever hear taught is those scriptures that lead us to a Calvinistic viewpoint. Or we find ourselves under the teaching of a system that's so very strictly Arminian that all they do is they take Arminius' teachings and they pull out those scriptures that go along with his viewpoint and they just camp on those. But see, when you're going through the Word, you have to deal with all of them. And you have to deal with those difficult passages where you come to that you go, you know, I don't know how this lines up. How does free will line up with the sovereignty of God? This verse says that God is sovereign and God chooses us. Well, this verse says that we choose God. Well, see, then we can't become a system disciple. We become His disciples through His Word. And we're not teaching any other doctrine but what the Word of God says. When we're going through it verse by verse, line by line, and God's people are seeing it and looking at it and being able to make their own choices. There are some iffy areas in the Scripture, and I am straightforward with you as to where I stand and where I believe. Issues of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. But I will tell you, there are some Scriptures that are difficult for me. And understand, I believe strongly that we're out of here before the tribulation. But I taught on that a couple of weeks ago, and I got harangued in the foyer afterwards by someone who went off on me because of this was like the major issue of their Christianity. And I was proud of myself. I really was, because I felt like I was very gracious. But I said, you know what, this is not the major issue of our walk with God. And I said, I believe that people, reasonable, rational people, can believe somewhat differently than I am or than I do. And I can always change my view. Look, if I'm wrong, I can change my mind. If the tribulation starts and we're not out of here, I'll be mid-trib. And if we get through 3.5 years and we're still here, then I'll be post-trib. But see, if I'm right and you're wrong, you can't change your mind because we're out of here. So anyway, you're going to have to go through all eternity having been wrong. But anyway, you know, the reality is, look, we can look at those iffy areas and we can say, okay, but there are some other viewpoints. Let's be disciples of the Word. Let's be disciples of Jesus Christ and let Him reveal Himself to us in the Word. And we don't have to camp on a particular doctrine and this is what we teach week after week after week. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to stay there and tell them that they teach no other doctrine. Nor, verse 4, give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Timothy, I want you to tell him, knock it off with just camping out on these fables, first of all. Remember, Paul and Timothy were ministering in a day when Greek mythology was huge. I mean, they had all these fables and this mythological system about how this happened and how that happened and all of these other things. And somehow that's creeping into the church, it would seem. And you say, well, we're beyond that. Do you get email? We have, I can pull five fables a week off of my email list. Of people, they just get something and go, ooh, this is cool, and they send it out to about 50 others. Never bother to check whether it's true or not. And I'll get the same fable email from 10 different people. And it's like, doesn't someone ever stop this? And of course now, see, here's what's happened now. I've been a Christian long enough that I see waves of it come through. You know, every couple of years you start to see the thing about Madeleine Murray O'Hare, you know, getting with the FCC to just, you know, get rid of all Christian radio. And I'm not sure how that works now. I'm waiting for it to come through again now that she's dead. You'd think at some point people would realize, well, she can't still be doing that. You know, but you used to watch it come around every couple of years, and Procter and Gamble involved in Satanism, and you know that one would recur every couple of years. And some of you are going, it's not true. But it comes in waves. And I'm waiting for some of the email ones now to start coming back again and circulating back through. Gang, be careful. There are a lot of pranksters out there. There are a lot of downright charlatans or outright charlatans out there that just want, I don't know why they do it. And there are people with national ministries that they hear something and they just spread it like it's gospel truth, and there's no validity to it and no backup for it. Be careful. And Paul says to Timothy, I think it's something we need to heed today. Don't give heed to fables. We don't need to worry about whether the Soviets have lost control of hundreds of suitcase-sized nuclear weapons. And all this stuff that's said to provoke fear and, you know, the Y2K stuff drove me nuts. Oh, but there was a power plant somewhere that they ran a test and everything went kablooey. Where?
Oh, I don't know.
No one knew. No one could give you one shred of evidence for any of it. But it went around. National television broadcasts and radio broadcasts and everything. Paul says, don't give heed to fables. Endless genealogies. I'm not sure what the church was dealing with, whether it was the Jewish believers so concerned about their heritage, or whether it was, again, that Greek mythology thing that was, you know, people are descended from the gods. Whatever it was, they were getting involved in these endless genealogies. Here was the result. It was causing disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul says, you want to know what we should be dealing with? Godly edification. Building up the body of Christ. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what he said the role of pastor teacher was for in Ephesians chapter 5. That's what he said was the role of every ministry gift in the church. To equip God's people for works of ministry. Now he's telling Timothy, I want you to charge them that are teaching, that they teach no other doctrine, get off the fables, get off the endless genealogies, edify the body of Christ. And it takes them right back to the Word, because that's what he says in verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment or the law or the Word of God, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He says, this is the purpose of the commandment. This is the purpose for teaching the Word. Love. Think about it. Jesus said that all of the law and the prophets is summed up in this. Love God, love your neighbor. See, really? All of this, why do we have an Old Testament then? Well, we'll get to that in just a few moments. But the bottom line is, rather than being so concerned about, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to keep the law, all these rules and regulations and rituals and rights and wrongs and all of this, Jesus said, let me sum it up for you. You love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. He says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Why? Go down the list of the Ten Commandments. You won't break one of them if you're loving God and you're loving people. You won't. See, if you're loving God, you're not going to have any other gods before Him. You're going to set aside a time to worship Him. You're going to honor Him with your first fruits. You're going to do all the things that the Word of God commands regarding our relationship to God. If you're loving Him, if you're loving people, if you're loving your neighbor, you're not going to sleep with your neighbor's husband or your neighbor's wife. That's not a loving thing to do. If you're loving and honoring that gal or that guy you're dating, you're not going to sleep with them before you're married. You're not going to dishonor them that way. You're not going to say, if you love me, you would. Because if you loved them, you wouldn't ask. If you loved them, it would be about them rather than about you and your own desires. See, if I'm loving my neighbor, I'm not going to steal his Harley. If I'm loving my neighbor, I'm not going to even covet his Harley. I'm not going to lie about him so that he gets locked up and I can have his Harley. I mean, we're not going to bear false witness. We're not going to do all those things if we're loving one another. So Paul says the purpose of the commandment is love. And I really do believe that the end result of the teaching of the Word of God is going to result in God's people growing in love. It's going to result in us growing in love. Love for God and love for each other. Now he says in verse 6, and this is sad, he says, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And he says, some have strayed from the commandment. Some have strayed from the teaching of sound doctrine. And he'll bring up this issue of sound doctrine again. But he says, some have, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And we hear a lot of idle talk today, things that have absolutely nothing to do with God's Word. And yet, Sunday after Sunday, God's people come for fellowship and to be taught and to be given God's Word. And I've been in churches where it was never cracked. I've sat in churches where they never opened the Word of God. Janine and I were on vacation last April, and we decided to go to a... We just decided to check something out. You know, I'm so strongly tied to Calvary Chapel, not because, again, Calvary Chapel is just where I have found such a great balance of the teaching of the Word and the operation of the Holy Spirit, the freedom to let the Spirit move in our lives. But it's not about Calvary Chapel. If Calvary Chapel as an organization went another direction and they said, you know, from now on, we're just going to do all topical teaching, I'd change the name of the fellowship. I'm not that tied to it, but I'm so involved with it. I thought, well, we're on vacation. Let's go to a different church and let's go check this out. And we went, and it was one of the larger churches where we were vacationing in Maui. And I like Maui, but I shouldn't have gone there because it made me think, you know, they really need a Bible teaching church. And God said, no, you're not going. I said, okay. But anyway, I wanted to reassure you. Some of you are going, go, just go. But I don't know that they once opened the Scripture. They alluded to some Scriptures. I didn't see very many people even coming in with their Bible. And it wasn't that what they said was bad. It just wasn't encouraging God's people to open it and read it and look at it. And let's take it in its context. And I was grieved. I was grieved. Because I really think that's what God's people need. And he says, some having turned aside or having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And we've heard lots of that, haven't we? Some just teaching what doesn't even make sense. And I don't know what drives all of that. But I do know that if you speak with enough authority and you scream loud enough on certain issues, people at least think you know what you're talking about. And that's sad. And Paul says to Timothy, there are those out there that they don't understand what they say or the things which they affirm. So they're strongly saying it, but they don't understand it. And it also tells me, as Paul's saying this, that part of the church leadership's job is to warn people about airhead teaching. And that's not popular today. You get with a group of pastors and most of them are very, very wary of addressing issues of departure from the Word of God. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to warn the people. And I see that very much as part of the pastor's responsibility if teaching is off base. Verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now, what does that mean? The law is good if it is lawfully used. I think Paul's going to address this a little bit more here. You can read more about it in Galatians chapter 3, especially verses 24, 25, that whole area, where Paul says the law is our tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, the law is good if we look at the law and understand it was given to us so that we would look at it and realize, I can't keep this. Woe is me. I can't keep the law. I'm condemned by the law. Therefore, it brings me to a point of saying, if I can't keep the law, then I need a Savior. Think about this. Exodus chapter 20, we see the law given, and afterwards, what does God do? He gives a sacrificial system to the people. Well, if they could keep the law, why would God have to give a sacrificial system? He gave it because He knew we couldn't keep the law. So the law was to show us our need for a Savior. That's why the law condemns us. That's why you read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you go, ouch. Because Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you aren't going to heaven. And the scribes and Pharisees were the most religious people in their day. When the disciples heard that, they were thinking, we're doomed. They were. They were thinking, there's no hope for us. The scribes, the Pharisees, they're the religious elite. We hope to be as spiritual as them. Jesus says, if you're not better than them, you're going to hell. Ouch. The point was that we need a righteousness that is beyond ourselves. A righteousness that only Jesus Christ could give us. So God gives the law. Man realizes he can't keep the law. God gives a sacrificial system. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never completely wash away our sin. The sacrificial system pointed to the coming of the pure and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that we ultimately could be completely forgiven, washed clean of our sin. Praise God. So Paul says the law is good if it's used lawfully. Thermometers are good if they're used lawfully. Think about it. The thermometer is a good thing. You put it in your mouth and you understand when you pull it out and you look at it, hey, it shows me I've got a fever. But it doesn't fix my fever. You don't pull it out, look at it, take a glass of water, drink a little bit and swallow the thermometer. That will not help you. It doesn't fix your fever. It simply reveals you have one. The law is like that thermometer. Reveals our need for the Savior. And so Paul goes on in verse 9. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators. That's people having sexual relationships outside of marriage. For sodomites, homosexuals. For perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine does not mean what those guys deal with back there in that booth, in the sound booth. Now, sound doctrine just means solid doctrine. So that means that all these things that were just listed here are not sound doctrine. So if someone comes along and says to you that it's, well, we're Christians, but it's okay, so it's okay to fornicate. No, it's not. That is contrary to sound doctrine. Homosexuality is okay. No, it's not. It's contrary to sound doctrine. Period. You cannot say, well, God doesn't really care. Yes, He does. He says right here. The Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. It's contrary to sound doctrine. But lest we get on our high horse and just start harping about those things, He also threw liars in there. So I just want to point that out just very quickly, and then we'll move right along. Because we want to put degrees on sin and say these are the unpardonable ones. Well, this lying thing, I mean, come on, he didn't really mean that. That was a mistake. That was added by the translators later. No, it wasn't. It's not in italics. It was there. Paul meant it. And he says that's why the law was given, to point out that we fall short. We need a Savior. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So it's to bring us to a point of recognition of our need for a Savior. A schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians 3, the law drives us to Christ, who is our hope, our salvation. And that's why he says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now that's a great statement. Because when you look at Paul's life, don't you think he was a good minister of the gospel? I mean, would any of us say, well, Paul was pretty much a failure? Yeah, I mean, look at how much of this book he wrote. No, you look at his life and you go, man, how did God use this guy this way? What was so wonderful about Paul? Nothing. And Paul knew that. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Have you ever felt insecure in your ministry? Have you ever felt insecure in your calling? I feel insecure in what God's called me to do all the time. And I have to remember, lest my insecurity stop me from ministering, that it's God who enables. When God calls, God enables. That's why he says that the Lord enabled me. Moses, when he was called at the burning bush, he said, God, I don't speak well. He probably said, I don't speak well. When God said, Moses, from the burning bush, Mel, tell us. But anyway, you know, God called him and he says, I can't do what you're telling me to do. I can't even talk right. And you know, Moses goes through the whole list of excuses about his inadequacy. And, you know, no, you're not calling me. And no, send somebody else. And God says, I'll send Aaron. Aaron can speak for you. And finally, God has to say, Moses, you're going. You know, we're back to the choice thing again. I suppose Moses still could have chosen to not go, but that staff that he kept throwing down, turning into a snake, might have started chasing him or something. I don't know. But he went because God enabled him to do the job, and he was successful in it. An inadequate man. Jeremiah, he said, I can't do what you're calling me to do. I'm just a youth. God says, don't. It's so funny. God says, don't tell me that again. I don't want to hear it. Now, you know, I don't want to get to the point where God finally says, you know, if I hear that one more time. He says, Jeremiah, don't say again, I'm too young. Go. So Jeremiah goes. And you think, well, and it all worked out well, right? No, he gets thrown in a pit. And then he's thinking, that is it. I am not going to speak for you again. And then, but the word of God just burned in his heart. He couldn't help it. And so he did continue to do what God had called him to do. But all those men struggled with their inadequacy. Timothy struggled with his inadequacy. Peter struggled with his inadequacy when he was restored. Peter, do you love me? Well, you know, I like you a lot. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I care for you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, because he knew his failure when he denied Christ, struggled with insecurity. Jesus sent him anyway. See, if we understand that it's God who enables and not us trying to enable ourselves, we can step out into things that we never thought God could do through us, because he is the one who enables. So he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although... And Paul says, you know, God did all of this. He saw me faithful, although, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That word insolent means violently arrogant. You might have that translation in your margin. Not just arrogant, but violently arrogant. Paul was killing Christians when God apprehended him on the road to Damascus. He says, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul is not saying that his ignorance excused what he did, but there is a distinction in the law between willful sin and ignorant disobedience. And God still needed to send his son as a sacrifice, even for our ignorant disobedience. But Paul says, you know, I didn't know. It wasn't like I was a preacher and then I turned away from God and started killing his people. He thought he was doing God a favor when he was killing Christians. And then, you know, God comes to him on the road to Damascus and knocks him off his high horse, literally. And Paul's laying there blinded, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. You know, of all the things he probably did not want to hear at that moment. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting me, or whom you are persecuting. He doesn't say, Saul, you're persecuting my people. Saul, you're persecuting my church. He says, you're persecuting me. And Saul repented and came to the Lord. And he does say here, verse 13, although I was formerly all these things. There's been a change in his life, a radical change by what Jesus did. Verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul probably thinking about what he wrote to the Roman church in Romans chapter 5, right around verse 20, where he talks about where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And Paul, as he lists what he was in verse 13, he says, you know, with all that sin, I needed a lot of grace. And God gave me a lot of grace. Verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's a great verse, isn't it? I mean, think this through with me. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. In other words, this is an unqualified saying. This stands alone. You don't add anything to the beginning of it. You don't add anything to the end of it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And it ought to be encouraging to every one of us, because every one of us at one time or another have thought we were chief. Right? You ever felt like the chief sinner in the entire world? I feel that way regularly. I've got to be the worst human being on the face of the earth. You say, really? What'd you do? I'm not telling you. You're not telling me what makes you feel that way. But see, here's the thing. The more we walk with Christ, look at Paul. I mean, if we were to examine his life, we'd probably go, man, I wish I was doing as well as you. But the more you walk with the Lord, the more you realize how holy he is. And when you came to Christ, when you first came to Christ, remember how he dealt with some of those big ticket sin items in your life? I mean, almost like that. Now, for some of you, it might have been different. For me, there were specific issues that God dealt with me on right away, and I've never had a problem with them again. I've never gone back to them. The drugs, gone. All this kind of stuff that when God got a hold of my life, and he said, you get serious right now whether you're going to walk with me or not. I mean, there were certain things that were just gone. The language, the drugs, certain things God just cleaned up. And some of you are going, well, I'm still struggling with some of those. But there were other issues in your life that God just took out of the way. But then you walk with him for a little while, and then he starts dealing with some of these other more subtle things in your life. Now he's going to start putting his finger on anger and bitterness. And then we go, but I'm not doing drugs. Can I just hang on to a little bit of this? What do you mean you don't want me, you know, mumbling under my breath about those? You know, I don't scream out my window at people that cut me off in traffic anymore. Yeah, but how about those things that you mumble under your breath? Or, Lord, I don't cuss anymore. But when that guy cut you off, you thought some things. Well, that doesn't count if it just goes through my head, does it? But I want to change your heart, Brian. So you're not even sitting there going, oh, dirty word, dirty word, dirty word. Because it still shows a hard attitude rather than praying for that person who obviously has a critical need in their life that they're in such a hurry they had to take your space on the road. You're not praying for them, but I am. Lord, you know I'm praying for them. Give them nausea and lockjaw at the same time. See, Brian, I told you we need to deal with your heart. You know, then you start dealing with some of that stuff, and then God starts putting His finger on these other issues in your life. How about all the time you spend goofing off? But that's not a sin. No, but is it expedient? Oh, no, we're not going to talk about that, are we? How about the amount of time you spend... Well, I'm not going there because I'll be convicted. Watching football, I was going to say, but... God may be dealing with some of you on that issue. But you know, there's always something that God is working on in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's what it's all about. Not, but I've conquered this and I've conquered that. Because, you know, every once in a while, the minute you start getting haughty, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, arrogant. I said that this weekend. God's eyes are on the haughty. And my daughter said, she about fell over in laughter because she was thinking H-O-T-T-I-E. But anyway, I'll never be able to read that again without kind of chuckling. Neither will you now, sorry. But you know, the minute we start getting prideful and arrogant, then we start thinking, you know, I've conquered this. I'll never struggle with that again. And that's when the enemy blindsides us with it. And then we find ourselves back in the middle of it going, how did I get here? God wants us to be more like Jesus. And the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives is going to be to make us more like Jesus. And the more we become like Jesus, I think the more we realize how far we've got to go. And all of a sudden, even not so much even our actions, but our thoughts condemn us in the sin that we commit, even in our attitudes, even when it doesn't come out in action. And so Paul, you know, here he is. He's towards the end of his life now as he writes this letter to Timothy. And he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I go, okay, I suppose... I don't use this as an excuse to say, well, if we never get there, then I can go ahead and sin. And go ahead and say, dirty word, dirty word, dirty word. No, the point is that I can be encouraged that it's a very normal part of our Christian walk. And if Paul says, no, you're not the chief of sinners. Paul was the chief of sinners, and I'm just an Indian. And if the chief gets to heaven, then that means I'm going to heaven. Then I realize, you know what? He was in the same boat that we were, just a man wanting to walk in the Spirit. Loving Jesus Christ, failing, having times when he fell flat on his face, needing the Lord's forgiveness just like you and me. But he says, I thank the Lord. He counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. He enabled me, even though I'm the chief of sinners. And he lays out the gospel so simply. I just love the simplicity of that faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. He says, the Lord showed me grace so that people would understand when they look at my life. He's basically saying that people would look at Paul and say, if God could save him, then God can save me. If God can use him, then God can use me. Here's what that tells me. Number one, don't count anybody out. Every one of you know people that you think they'll never get saved. Pray for them. They ought to be first on your prayer list because they are probably the very person God's wanting to deal with the most. Oh, but I can't tell them about Jesus. They're the ones who harass me the most and they persecute me. It probably means they're under conviction. And they're miserable because they know that they need Jesus and they don't want to turn to Jesus. And so you just never know what God might be doing in their heart. Saul was killing Christians on his way to carry them back to Jerusalem from Damascus, and God interrupted his day. And you never know how God might interrupt that boss's day who harasses you for being a Christian. Or that coworker in the cubicle next to you who, you know, leaves the nasty Christian signs on your desk. You know, they say, you stinking Christian, and all that kind of stuff that goes on. The Lord may just want to take them, save them, and use them as a trophy of His grace. If I can save this guy, if I can save a guy who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, Paul said, that was me. Look what God did. He can do the same for you, that Christ might show all long suffering. God was patient with Paul, wasn't he? When he was Saul of Tarsus. What do you think the church thought about that guy? You know there were times that the church was praying all kinds of evil things for him. Lord, if he had come and carried my family away, I'd be praying things like good biblical prayers, like break his teeth in his mouth, send lightning from heaven to fry him. Because I'd struggle with that. God says, I want to save him. And he did. He did. So Paul says, God uses me as a pattern of his long suffering. The word pattern can also be translated sketch. This is God's drawing of what I want to do. Paul says, my life is God holding up a drawing going, you know, before, after. Saul, Paul. And he wants to do that with us. What kind of a sketch are we to the world around us as they look at our lives? And we say, look, this is what I was, but look at what God has done in me. And really, our testimony, our sharing the gospel, is as simple as that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is what I was. This is what God has done. Now, Paul didn't say, of whom I was chief, back in verse 15. He says, I am chief. He knew he was still coming up short. But he says, but God has done a work. I'm not what I used to be. And it's only because of his grace and mercy. And he's using that as a testimony and encouraging Timothy to use the same type of testimony. God has been long-suffering to me as a pattern for the patience he'll show to others. The word long-suffering means slow to boil. And I think Paul's also saying that God shows us this in our lives because he wants to make us like Jesus. That means he wants us to be long-suffering to others. Well, there's something you can sit and meditate on for a while. Are you long-suffering? Guys, are you slow to boil with your wives? Or are you a microwave? See, that's me. I really fall short in this area. I am so not long-suffering, slow to boil. I'm just like, something doesn't go my way, nuker. That's kind of where I'm at many times. And so I will confess a little bit to you. I'm not what I was. I'm so far short of the kind of long-suffering that God has shown to me. Wives, same thing. Singles, same thing. Think of the patience God has shown to you. And then think about how he wants to work that out in our lives towards others. Well, Paul, evidently he's thinking about being the chiefest of sinners and the grace that God has poured out on him, the patience, and this a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. And he just breaks into spontaneous worship. And in verse 17, he just says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Now, he doesn't end the book there. He goes on for 5.5 more chapters. Typical preacher. But we won't go on for 5.5 more chapters tonight. It's a good place to stop. And we'll pick up there in our next study, Lord willing, next week. And finish out chapter 1, go at least through chapter 2. I told Robert tonight I'm going to be sick next week. Because I don't want to teach chapter 2. He can teach chapter 2. I'll pick up again at chapter 3. Ladies, read ahead, and when it gets down to about verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Pastor Robert will give that to you in next week's study. Seriously, pray for me. If we get through chapter 2 with the church still intact, it'll be a miracle of God. But read ahead, and let me just read verse 17 to you again as we close and as we move into worship and communion. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, we give you all glory and honor and praise. We thank you so much for your mercy towards us, for your long suffering. Father, for enabling us for the ministries that you've called us to. Lord, you not only saved us, the chiefest of sinners, every one of us. You not only saved us, but Father, you gave us a ministry. You've entrusted to us the precious message of the hope that you bring, the forgiveness of sin, the gospel, the good news. And Father, we're just overwhelmed that you would save us in the first place, never mind then turn around and use us. And then, Lord, when we consider on top of that, when we get to heaven, you're going to reward us for the work you did through us that we could only do because you saved us. And Lord, we deserve none of it. None of it. And so we understand why Paul would break out in spontaneous worship. Lord, you are good. But Father, the cry of our heart tonight is that you'd make us more like Jesus. Make us more long-suffering towards others. Deal with our actions and deal with our attitudes. Lord, deal with those things in our lives that are not only sin issues, but expedience issues. What's helpful for us? Lord, that we would choose to walk in not just what is good, but what is best in our walk with you. Make us more like your Son. Father, we praise you tonight for the work you have already done. And Lord, that we aren't what we were when we first came to you. But Father, the closer we get to you, the more we realize and understand your holiness. Father, I pray the less we would sin and the less time we would have between our sin and our confession,